What felt most real and most alive in my heart was, and I guess is still at this moment, something having to do with, really, with the verse that Benji read last night, a verse that's familiar to all of us, but I think in a lot of us, it's probably more familiar in words than it is in experience. That's the case with so many scriptures, is that it's easy to become very familiar with the words, even though we become we don't become more familiar with what's behind the words. And I think all of you understand. We talked about this a little bit this morning in the meeting that the words, as true as the words of Scripture are, all of them are just pointing at experiences of the life of God. And it's easy and dangerous to become extremely familiar with the words, so familiar with the words that we fool ourselves into thinking that we're also familiar with the thing behind the words, the life or the reality or the experience of God behind the words. And that's really common. I'm definitely have fallen into that trap many times in my life and still have the tendency to do that. And so whenever we read scripture together, whenever I talk about these things, again, Jared gave kind of the preamble yesterday about not wanting to apologize for saying the same things a lot. But as he said clearly, the goal is to grow in the experience of that life that's behind words. The place where true words come from, the spirit out from which all true words have their origin. And words, if we let them, if our hearts are soft and humble and weak in our own strength, words can do that. They can come out from God, and whether it's directly from God or through scriptures or through a person, they can reach into you in such a way to grab your attention and to kind of pull you back to the life that they came from. And this is what Jesus was seeing in the Pharisees or the Jews when he was saying, you guys diligently seek the scriptures, you study the scriptures, and they all, every single one of them speaks of me, but you're not willing to come to me to have the life that they speak of. All of these things you study, you learn, you're familiar with them, you've memorized them, and every one of them has something behind them. And that something behind them is me, and I'm standing right in front of you, and you think you do because you love the words. You think you know the life because you've learned the words. And maybe you've even touched and tasted little bits and pieces of the life. But here I am, standing in front of you, and you won't come to me. And I throw that out there kind of as a way to begin, because that's always the propensity of the human heart, is to have a relationship with words that's a lot bigger than our relationship with the life behind the words. So, but this verse that was read last night, where Paul says, "And lest I should be exalted above measure by the abundance of the revelations, a thorn in the flesh was given to me, a messenger of Satan to buffet me, lest I be exalted above measure." Just to say something real quickly about that, lest I be, what is it to be exalted above measure? It's to have a life. It's to find a life. It's to live a life above your measure. You see, it's not just that I don't boast too much. Like there's an appropriate measure of boasting, and then there's an inappropriate measure. No, it's that I don't be exalted above my measure, above the measure of the life of Christ, that I don't think that I have anything to give, to know, to share, to minister above above that that measure. And that thorn in the flesh was causing him to feel that measure and to be familiar with where that measure, what that measure of life and grace was in him. And also to feel weakness in another part of him that was obviously very displeasing to him or uncomfortable to him. Because if you read about Paul's life, you know that there was a whole lot of other things in his life that sound really horrible to us, and you don't hear him talking about praying for those things to depart from him. So whatever this was, it wasn't good, and it wasn't easy. And he pleads with the Lord three times that it might depart from me, and the Lord's answer, the familiar answer that we all know, is that my grace is sufficient for you. For my strength is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, most gladly, I will rather boast in my weaknesses, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. And therefore, I take pleasure. Let's think about that for a minute. Take pleasure in my weaknesses, in reproaches, in needs, that is, in lack, in persecutions, in distresses, for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I'm strong. So much of what we talk about here in our fellowship has to do with two things that are in man. There is that which we are by nature, the natural man, what we have inherited from our fallen father Adam, a natural birth, a natural life. You can call it the first birth. You can call it the flesh. There's a number of different terms in the New Testament that speak of this. And then there is something else that is not of man, and yet it's sown into man. It doesn't come from man. It has nothing to do with man as its source, but we find it in ourselves. And that other thing is the grace of God. So in man, what man is, what man experiences, is really two things. And here, this is a very frequent subject of our conversations, of our sharing what we're experiencing in the Lord. That we find these two things in ourselves. We find in us a natural man, a first birth. That which is born of flesh is flesh. And then that which is born of spirit is spirit. And what is it that's born of spirit? It's a life. It's a nature. It has its own kind. It has its own nature. It has its own light with which to see. And Christianity, in just a very short, simple summary, is supposed to be the experience of one of those births or one of those lives becoming stronger and more real and shining with more light and becoming an experiential, tangible, discernible, increasing power that is the very power that raised Jesus up from the dead. That power is referred to generally in the New Testament as grace. That's what grace is. Grace is power. Grace is life. Grace is a measure of the life and the light and the seed and the implanted word of God. It's a gift of God. It doesn't come from man, but it's found in man. We feel it in man, and we recognize it because of its contrariness, its enmity and hostility against what we are and what we find and what we feel in ourselves according to our natural birth. And those two things are in man, and those two things are the subject of so much of the Old Testament in types and shadows, in the births of the firstborn that represents always what God rejects, the Cains and the Ishmaels and the Esaus and the Sauls and the Manassas, and then there's the second born, the second birth. So many of the old of the pictures in the old covenant of the Abels and the Isaacs and the Jacobs and the Davids and with the Leah and Rachel and Ephraim and Manasseh and these pictures, the two sons of Judah, that one came out and then a hand and then the other came out. There's all these stories that speak of these things, and then there's all kinds of stories of what it means for God to actually have a seed in a land that is enmity with him, like a seed that's trapped in Israel, or Lot and his family that's living in Sodom and Gomorrah, or Rahab that's living in Jericho, and what it means for God to actually pull one seed out of another, separate it from another, cause the one to grow, bring plagues to shake one kingdom. So, and cause that kingdom to be shaken and to fall, and to have another kingdom grow out from it, a kingdom of light, a kingdom of power, a kingdom of righteousness, a kingdom of peace, a kingdom that is united to God, that walks in God. The whole Old Testament talks about that. And if you have eyes to look through history and stories, you'll see the reason why God put the histories and the stories in there was to show us in so many different shadows and figures and symbols that what he's always tried to do from the very beginning, from the very beginning of man's fall, God didn't begin to talk to man about a book. He didn't begin to talk to man about a doctrine. He didn't begin to talk to man about a philosophy, a life philosophy. He began to talk to man right from the beginning about a seed of life that was going to bruise the head of the serpent seed that was in man. The proto gospel or proto evan, I don't know how to say it in English, but there's a word that Genesis 3 verse 15 that God spoke and said, there's two seeds and there's enmity between them, and you're going to feel them both. One is going to strike the heel of the other, and the other is going to crush the head of the first. And that story then is manifested right there in Cain and Abel, the first two births that come out. And then it's manifested again right there in Ishmael and Isaac. And it's manifested right then again in Jacob and Esau, and the birth that comes out first, and the second birth that takes the place of it and takes the birthright of it, takes the inheritance of it. And the first gets all mad and wants to kill and persecute and mock and whatever. All of that right there is a picture of these two things. These two things that are in man. And then here comes the New Testament, and Jesus starts saying things. Guess what? You have to lose one life to find the other. You have to hate one life to experience the other. You have to deny what you call self, and you have to put a cross on it, and then you have to follow me out of it totally. And all the pictures of everything that means, I've painted them for you in hundreds of pages of the Old Testament that have shown you what it means to come out of what you naturally were born into. You're born in Egypt. You're born in slavery. You're born in darkness. You can't get out. Your life is making bricks without straw. That's you. You're under the power of Pharaoh. But there's this other seed. There's a seed that God sows into that land. He offers your soul an ability to grab onto it and to hold onto it and cling to it. And that's called grace. And Noah found grace in God's eyes, and Enoch found grace and walked with God. And he tells these stories throughout the Old Testament. And he shows you that he has to come and he has to open the door. And that's what Christ did. He opened a door. He opened a door through his death, burial, and resurrection. He painted blood over a door and made you walk in and eat his death and eat the lamb and participate in that death so that you could walk out in the morning. And Egypt couldn't follow you because they didn't eat the lamb and they didn't go through the door. And all of these pictures, and I'm not even planning at all to talk about any of this, but I'm saying it because all of it has to do with the same story, the same picture that God's wanted us to see and to feel. That you go on into the New Testament, and Paul's talking about bearing about in ourselves the dying of Jesus so that the life of Jesus might be manifested and being conformed to his death so that the life, the resurrection, that we can experience resurrection life. Not just resurrection life in the future. No, there's a first resurrection. There's the resurrection of the life of the Son of God coming out from the dead tomb of the human heart. And all of this is right there. And he talks about dying daily. And he talks about putting off the old man and putting on the new man. And the whole Bible is talking about these two things that are in man. And yet, to so many of us, in so many ways, the first birth is so strong. It stays so strong. We live in it. We love it. We feed it. It's the life that we call our life. It's the thing we find our purpose in, our identity in. It's the very thing the Lord is trying to pull us out of and show us the way out of it and teach us to leave behind. The very thing the angels came to Lot and grabbed him by the hand and said, "Look, you got to get out of here. The whole thing is going to be destroyed. Take my hand and get up to the mountain of God. Noah, get into that ark. There's only one place that you can live. It's in the ark. Everything else is dead." All of those stories, all of them point to the same reality. It points to a life and a birth that comes from God that's supposed to grow strong. And it's supposed to be sufficient. And we're supposed to not find our sufficiency in the other birth and in the other life. And yet, here we are, 2,000 years later, having all of these things laid out for us in such incredible detail, in stories that you can read. And every time you read them, you can see something new. If you have a tender heart, if you have a soft heart before the Lord, and you can see you're Goliath. You're not David, you're Goliath. And David comes at you with his little stone. And you can see that you're the nation of the Philistines that Joshua is trying to fill with his spirit and fill with his law and fill with his righteousness. And you can find that you were born in Egypt just like them. And you can't enter into the promised land unless everything that was born in Egypt falls in the wilderness. All of those stories, there they are, one after another, after another, after another. There's two births. There's two lives. One of them is supposed to be growing weaker. It's supposed to be bearing about the dying of the Lord Jesus. It's supposed to be taking a cross on its shoulders. It's supposed to be learning of Jesus, becoming humble and meek and tender, wearing his yoke on our shoulders so that another birth, another life can grow and we can learn of him, not just learn about him, but learn of his life and learn of his spirit and feel his spirit. And grow strong in one way and insanely weak in the other way. And that's what Paul's talking about here in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. He's saying, I want to be strong, God, in some way. I want to be strong in the first birth, in that life that's feeling the thorn. And God says, no. I want you to know the sufficiency. I want you to know that everything you need is in the growth and the increase and the power and the life of the second birth, the living spirit of my son in you, his power, his life, his light. If I gave you sufficiency in the first birth, you would never feel your weakness. Do you see? And so you'd never reach for grace. You wouldn't need grace. And that's what I want to say to us today. How many of us need grace? I know that we all say we do, but that's what I feel right now. As I feel a need to call myself and you to the sufficiency of grace. And what does that mean? It means it really is that life, that birth, that nature, that power, that seed. It really is the only thing that we need, and there is strength in it. There's plenty. It's sufficient. There's more than you need, and yet to feel it and to find it and to know it and to grow in it, we have to let the Lord make us weak in the other life, because if we try to stay strong in that first birth, we will live our whole lives as Christians with true beliefs and true Bible verses and true ideas and good friends and honest comrades that believe the same things and live the certain more, but how much will we actually know the sufficiency, the power of the grace of God? And all of that to me, when I, holding it down here, when I started to begin to follow the light of Christ, and what I mean by that is that when I started to believe that the light that I was experiencing in my heart wasn't just my own convictions, wasn't just my own ideas, wasn't my culture, wasn't things I learned from my parents, but when I started to pay attention to the things in my heart that felt like they were feeding the wrong nature and started to back away from those things. And when I began to pay attention to the things in my heart that felt like they were pure and clean and true, and give my heart and give my time and take my heart from the one and give my heart to the other and pay attention and started to find and feel a little bit of what it means to follow that light and learn what it means to not stumble, because there's 12 hours in a day, and there's 12 hours in a spiritual day, so to speak. And as long as you walk in that day, you won't stumble. But if you try to walk in the night, you will stumble, Jesus says, because you don't have light in yourself. Speaking of the natural day, but speaking of the spiritual day, you do have light in yourself. And you don't have to stumble if you follow that light. And what I'm saying is, when I started to follow that light and believe in that light, When I began to actually believe that that was the Son of God speaking in me, as Jared said yesterday, that following the Spirit wasn't having deep deep revelations and amazing understandings of old covenant shadows and new covenant mysteries, but that it actually the Spirit of God was the one in me showing me the things in my heart that had a different nature, a different source, a different purpose, a different goal than the grace of God in me. And when I started to turn to that and to find it and follow it, I started to feel weaker. And I found that to be so incredibly strange. And now, what's on my heart to share with you is that some people live their whole Christian life without being able to feel the power of God working in them, because they don't let Him make them weak that way. You see, they stay strong in what's supposed to be weak. And therefore, they stay weak in what's supposed to be strong. Sometimes I feel that the greatest reason that we haven't experienced much of so many scripture, for instance, just one that pops in my head, Ephesians 3. Now, to him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that works in us. Does anyone here think that Paul was exaggerating? He's able to do exceedingly abundantly. One of those words didn't cut it for him. He had to use both. Exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think. He had to use both of those words too. According to the power that works in us. Why is that power so often so unfamiliar to us? Why was it so unfamiliar to me for so long? I'll tell you why. I was so strong in the first birth. I'd grown so big in words and ideas. I had grown strong in so many different ways, and I didn't really need him. I know we all say we need him. We need him to take us to heaven. We need him to forgive our sins. We need him to protect us when the airplane takes off. We need him to protect our loved ones when they're driving across the country. We need him to bless our lives. But we don't really need him right now. We don't want to feel how much we need him right now. We live in a world where we love the Beatitudes because they're so pretty. But we do everything in our power to keep from feeling the conditions that Jesus said in the Beatitudes are blessed. We don't want to mourn. We don't want to feel poverty of spirit. We don't want to be persecuted or hated or misunderstood for righteousness. We don't want to feel hunger and thirst for righteousness. We don't want to feel those things. We don't want to feel our need for him. We want to stay strong in the first birth. Strong in that birth that is the very thing that Jesus is trying to make weak. We don't want him to make that weak. And see, that's what Paul was trying to tell us there in that very, very familiar verse that we've all read so many times. That's something, at least, of what's behind. I said that there's something behind the words. There was something of this, I think, behind those words. Something of Paul that wanted to be strong in some other thing besides grace. And the divine answer, the answer from heaven, was this: I want you to be strong in grace. I want you to know the sufficiency of grace. There's one part of us that has grown strong. And we've sought to find strength, and we've sought to find confidence, and we've sought to find control. That's one of the highest human values, whether we all admit it or not. We want to be in control. We don't want to feel weakness. Weakness is the absence of control. Weakness is, I can't stop it. But the pain, I can't stop the confusion, I can't stop the fear, I can't stop the whatever, I can't control it, I can't control that person, I can't control that situation. That's everyone's enemy. And so control is what we seek. And we've wanted to find security and be strong in the flesh, strong in the wrong man. And maybe some of you are arguing with me right now and say, I don't do that. But honestly, I think that if there is something in you that's arguing with that, it's the part that's still strong in the wrong man. Some of us have grown strong in our jobs. A sense of strength that we get from our work or our abilities. Our natural giftings. Some of us have grown strong in our intellectual capacities, our roles. Some of us feel very strong in our parenting, maybe. And when I say strong, I mean we want to get through the day. We want to get through the hour without actually needing grace. Because if we need grace, we have to feel weak. You see? Some of us have grown strong in Christian words and Christian ideas and Christian ideals and Christian opinions and understanding. And yet we can't see and we can't feel that the measure. See, Paul didn't want to exceed his measure, but we can't feel that our measure of Christ is so small. We're too strong to feel it. Too strong in the wrong man. Some of us have learned how to control our situations, you know. That's what we try to do. That's what we work at. We control people. we control people and make them need us and want us just in the way that makes us feel super safe in our relationship with them or important. Maybe we've learned how to make people want us, or people think we're the funniest guy in the room, or the smartest guy in the room. Some of us have grown strong in our self-image or our self-confidence or our talents or our beauty or our big things in the wrong man. We've learned kind of just how to live, you know, how to live, what to say, when to say it, how to control our lives. And what I'm trying to say is that so much of that feeds the very thing that the Lord Jesus is trying to make weak in us, so that we actually feel our need of grace. I know that I'm not speaking in the same way to everybody. Everybody here is in a different place and in a different condition, and I don't want my words to fall in the wrong way on the wrong people, and I don't know how to avoid that sometimes. But I know that there's people that can have. Here's one way maybe you can know that you're too strong. If you can have a good day that has nothing to do with the experience of the life of Jesus Christ, something's wrong there. If you can be strong today, firm today, confident today, on top of things today, got everything under your feet today, if you can make it to the whole day, let alone a week, and feel like everything's okay, and that okay has nothing to do with grace, nothing to do with a dependency, nothing to do with blessed are those who mourn, and blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, and blessed are those who feel their poverty of spirit, and blessed are those who are being misunderstood for their desire for righteousness. It has nothing to do with those blessings that Jesus talks about in the Beatitudes. If you can have some kind of plan that you can get, and you can, some kind of peace that you can find, some kind of way to be strong, and it has nothing to do with an inward experience of the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the light of Christ, the power of Christ, the birth and increase of the Son of God in the heart of man, Then I would say that maybe it's because there's too much strength in the wrong man. Because it's been, and I don't claim to be very far in this. I don't claim to be anything in this. Like, although I will say that according to my measure, there's something in me that doesn't want me to boast above my measure either. I felt something. There's a thorn or two that I felt pricking me when I go beyond my measure. And when I try to find strength outside of grace, and when I want to just quote that grace is sufficient, but I don't want to actually feel that grace is my only sufficiency, I do feel some thorns there, I'll tell you that. Whenever I feel like there's something that I can consider strong and meaningful and comforting and purposeful that has nothing to do with the second birth, with the grace of God, with the life of God in my heart, then whenever I, here's another way to say it again, whenever I don't need Jesus, I mean really need him. I mean need him today. I don't mean just need him when I die. I don't mean just need him when I'm in an airplane. I don't mean just need him when I'm worried about my kids. I mean need him today. When I need grace, when I'm crying out for strength and other things, and God says, my grace is sufficient for you. that's what you need. I want you to feel it. I want you to feel how much you need it. I want you to know it. I don't want to make you strong any longer, Jason, in the other things. I want to make you weak in that nature. I want to make you weak in your understanding and your intellect. I want to take away your control. I want to make you all the things that used to make you feel so smart and so strong and so capable and so confident. I want to make you weak there. And I say, why, Lord? And the answer is so that you'll need grace, so that you'll find and feel the sufficiency of grace. Time passing tells the truth in a lot of ways. I've found that. You know, a lot of these things, you ask the question, that, do you need grace? Someone says, yeah, of course I need grace. Well, let a day go by. Did you need grace today? Time, you know, sometimes these answers, it doesn't really matter what you say with your mouth. Time will tell the truth. A few hours go by, a few days go by. That speaks a whole lot more than what you say with your mouth in a meeting or in the 10-minute prayer. Do you need grace today? I feel something in me that says, Lord, help me from finding strength without the strength of God. I feel something in me that's trying to teach me through weakness to not find peace without the peace, without the Prince of Peace. There's a peace that comes from lack of feeling. There's a peace that comes from insensitivity to the grace of God. I feel something in me that says, what's your purpose for today? What's your goal today? What do you want today, Jason? What are you looking for the next hour? Is it a goodness that you can have, Jason, even if I'm not even involved in it? Is it a peace you can have if I have nothing to do with it? Is it strength and control, security, favor that has nothing to do with my spirit, with my grace? You say, I'm a Christian, Jason. I don't doubt it. I don't doubt you're a Christian. But what makes you strong? That's what I'm asking. What makes you strong? And have you let him make you weak? Paul says again, therefore, most gladly, I will rather boast in my weaknesses, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Therefore, I take pleasure in weakness. I take pleasure in weakness, in reproaches, in needs, in persecutions, in distresses for Christ's sake. And here's why I do, guys, says Paul, because I have found something to be universally true, that when the first birth is weak, then the second birth is strong. When the flesh has lost its confidence and lost its power and lost its security and lost its ability and lost its sense of importance and relevance and control, then I find grace to really be sufficient. And here's my question, that this was kind of the thing that was this morning spinning around in my heart for me, for you. I'm speaking to myself. You know I am. Those of you who know me at least know I'm speaking to myself, not just you. Here's my question. How strong are you? Where's your strength? Are you strong enough to have a perfectly great day that has nothing to do with the grace of God? Are you strong enough to be happy and content without feeling Jesus Christ cleansing your heart, purifying your heart, removing everything from you that has a contrary nature to his Spirit? Are you weak enough to sit through a silent meeting and cry out to God to help you instead of letting your mind wander to so many other ways that you feel strong and happy and content and entertained? Are you weak enough to feel how much you need him and to feel glad to have an opportunity to gather with other weak people and sit there and cry, even if nobody says anything, to cry out in your heart, to lose strength in the first birth and to gain strength in the second birth? Are you weak enough yet to not have a plan for today that can be all that you're looking for, that doesn't have anything to do with his strength? I'm not trying to judge anybody's condition, but there's a plow, you know, there's a gospel plow. It goes out. What we talk about the seed, okay? We always hear, we talk about there's a seed of grace, a seed of life and light. It's sown into the heart. But there's also the seed that fell on the wayside. It fell on a road. It fell on asphalt, and it has no ability to be felt. People can talk about it. The asphalt ground got a seed, but it didn't feel it. It didn't experience it. It didn't grow in the asphalt ground. Why not? Because it wasn't broken up. It wasn't softened. And so the plow goes out first. There's a plow that comes, and that plow makes you weak. That plow comes out from God, and it says, you're not what you think you are. You're not as strong as you think you are. You're not as confident as you think you are. You don't have as much strength as you think you do. Here comes the plow. And then all the voices come out and say, that's not the voice of God. God makes you strong. The Spirit of God whispers in your heart, God makes you weak so that he can be strong. A plow comes out. It starts to break up the ground. And man, there's a lot of voices in the church today that tell you that that's not God. That's not God making you weak. That's not God making you feel like you're nothing. That's not God taking away all your natural abilities to feel confident and strong and be someone important. That's not God taking away that stuff. That's the devil. That's some you needed some pill for that. But I'm saying that it's the plow of God. I'm saying he sends out a plow. I mean, it's the same Spirit, but he comes first like a plow. Because that seed will sit there on the asphalt, on the pavement of our heart, and it has all the power in the universe. That seed is a seed of Jesus Christ, to whom it was said, all authority is given to me in heaven and on earth. And it will sit there on the hard heart, and it will stay there for 10 years and 20 years and 40 years and 60 years and 80 years. And you will die without ever experiencing its power unless that plow starts plowing up your heart and showing you just how weak you are. And when that begins to happen, don't think that something crazy and weird is happening to you. Why did God send John the Baptist first? So that people could recognize the Messiah. You see? Why did God send John the Baptist, the spirit of Elijah, first? Why did he come first? So that he could cry out to all the people, you are a brood of vipers. Don't tell me what you are according to your natural birth. You say you're sons of Abraham. I say God can make sons of Abraham out of these stones. Don't tell me who you are. There's an axe. It's laid to the root of that tree. That's the wrong tree. Why did God send out the plow first? So that the ground would be soft. And when the seed appeared, the one who came after him, that he said, there's one coming after me, and he's greater than me. He was before me. I'm not even worthy to untie his sandal. He's got a much bigger and better baptism than mine, by the way. I was sent to prepare the way. I was sent to break up some of the ground so that you'll recognize him. I was sent to shake what can be shaken so that what cannot be shaken can be recognized by you and formed in you and found in you. And there he is, the Lamb of God. That's him. I'm pointing to him. I'm the plow. I have my own little measure of light to point to the real light, the light that enlightens every man that comes into the world. That's what God sends out first. And there's this interesting verse in Luke 7. I mentioned this once not too long ago in one of our meetings here, but I want to read it again because I want to tell you how you miss the seed and its power. It's right here somewhere. Yeah. Jesus says, this is such an interesting thing to say. Jesus says, "For I say to you, among those born of a woman, there is not a greater prophet than John the Baptist, but he who was least in the kingdom of God is greater than he." And when all the people heard him, even the tax collectors justified God, having been baptized with the baptism of John. It's not just because they went underwater and came back up out of the water. That was what they were physically doing, yes. And then that baptism was a baptism sent of God. And it was important to be baptized by John, but because of what he was saying, because of what he was showing, it wasn't just the ritual. It wasn't just once you're in the water, you're good to go. It was because John the Baptist was baptizing them in a baptism of repentance, preparing the way. "He will go before me to prepare the way," says Isaiah, right? Isaiah chapter 40. And then he says this, then Luke says this, "But the Pharisees and the lawyers," listen to this, "rejected the will of God for themselves, not having been baptized by John." How did they do it? They just didn't go on the water and that was rejecting the will of God? No. They rejected the plow. See, they rejected being weak. They rejected being nothing. They rejected being small in their own eyes. They rejected the truth of an axe being laid to the root of the first birth. They rejected that. They rejected being told that they were nothing just because they were of the flesh of Abraham. They rejected being called broods of vipers in the first birth. That's what they rejected. And because they rejected that, they rejected the will of God for themselves. What a statement. Because they wanted to be strong in what they were according to their birth by the flesh of Abraham, they remained weak in the kingdom of heaven. I just have one little quote here that a couple of people this weekend have already mentioned, one of our favorite authors, Isaac Pennington. And I often think of this quote, and I can very rarely say it without losing it a little bit because of how it struck me when I first read it. I was talking to Frankie earlier about how these guys are dead. You know, these are early friends. They're dead in the flesh, but there's a communion in the spirit sometimes. And sometimes when you read the words of people that are long dead, you feel that what they spoke out from and what they lived in is so alive still. And sometimes, you know, you have that experience. You can have it with Paul. You can have it with anyone that lived and walked in the Spirit. And I feel it sometimes when I read my friend Isaac Pennington, and he said one time, he's writing a letter to someone. I don't remember who the letter was to. He said, "God has struck at the man's part in me. God has struck at the man's part in me. And I am now weak. I am weaker now than I can explain or you could ever understand." what God did in and through that weak man is still blessing my heart 350 years later. Anyway, I said a minute ago that I know that this, I speak this to different people in different conditions, and I want some of you to take heart then, because you feel weak. You feel weaker than you were a week ago and a year ago. I want you to take heart and be encouraged that God is weakening you. And don't despise that work, or don't think that something strange is happening to you if you feel weaker than you did when you first started following Christ with all your heart. Take heart. All of your confusion, all of your feelings of being crushed, all of your losing confidence in yourself and your own abilities, all of that very likely is the work of God's plow in your heart. Be encouraged that is the work of God. Others of you, maybe, your message maybe is now to be warned that you're too strong in the first birth, too high. You've climbed up too high. You're like Zacchaeus, you know, that story, that little guy climbs up in the tree. And here's maybe what God's saying to you: come down, Zacchaeus. You're a little guy. Be a little guy with the rest of us. Come down out of your tree and be nothing. Be small. And let God show you how small you are. If the Lord is in any of this, let the Lord speak to you about your own condition. And to some, I truly desire encouragement and to lift you up, the mourners in Zion, the ones who are hungry and thirsty for righteousness, who do feel poverty of spirit. Be encouraged, because blessed are those who mourn and weep and feel like their own family doesn't understand them because they want righteousness so badly. Be encouraged, because Jesus says, blessed are you, and to you, you inherit the kingdom of heaven. To those of us who are strong and in the first birth, let's come down. Let's let the Lord bring us down. I guess that's it.